The following message, How Do We Know Anything?, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, May 28, 2017 by Jerry Doman of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Hello, brethren. It's good to be among you. So good to see your faces. you guys are growing on me. So today, this being a Sunday school class, we might have a little dialogue or we might not, but this is more of an exercise in our thinking and our contemplations of the way things are. And we're going to discuss kind of a very basic thing, and that is, how do we know? How do we know anything? How do we acquire knowledge and take it in and live according to it and know that it's actually true? How do we know that what we know is actually true? It's a really like underlying principle that is behind, you know, everything that we process. By the way, walking in today with all the white stuff in the paths away, it kind of, I thought, wait a second, it's too warm for snow. But it felt so comfortable being from Grand Rapids, just seeing the snow on the ground, that I realized it wasn't snow. But that was kind of fun. The glories of the way God has made the world and the different associations we have can be very, very pleasant to our hearts. Well, I know we've prayed, but I would ask that we pray again, just that God would help us to undertake. And some of these things can start to get us into a philosophical way of thinking about things, and it can become daunting for us to process. So I want that not to happen, and so you guys need it, and I need that kind of clarity of thinking so that we can think. And I'm hoping we finish with enough time for a little discussion, but that just might not happen. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. O Lord, our gracious God, we ask that you be with us, be with our hearts, be with our minds. Help us to think clearly and engage in this hour. Lord, we need you. We all need you. We need your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts that we might understand and retain and live according to the things that we know. Pray these things in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. Amen. So, I've already introduced the topic. How do we know what is true? I want to start the hour with a couple of quotes. And they have to do with our understanding about absolutes. The first is from Mark Twain. He said, "The trouble with the world is not that people know too little, but that they know so many things that ain't so." And then a man named Mr. Mueller says this, "Those who think they know it all are very annoying to those of us who do." So this is the realm we're dealing with. I know that's true, but it's not. And then you get debates and discussions about what is actually true. From another angle, in the little story that Mr. Charles Dickens wrote, Christmas Carol, in the story you have Mr. Scrooge, who is, if you analyze his thinking process, he's an utterly selfish, materialistic capitalist. All he knows is, I get things by stopping over people and not giving anything to anybody, and I'm just going to be so self-centered because this is the materialistic world I've lived in. So he has a philosophic, if you analyze Mr. Scrooge, and that, if you ever watch that movie or read the book, he's actually analyzing the world according to a very fixed materialistic worldview. So anyway, in the story, the three spirits come in the night and the ghost, and you know, he gets confronted with his past and the way he's been thinking about things. But what he's looking at is what is happening to him during that night. I mean, it's a fantasy, so it's not true. There's nothing true about it, you know. But he's confronted with his underlying principles of life. Why has he gone down this path? What made him this way? And that's what they confront him with. And at the end of the story, Dickens writes this about him. You know, in the morning he comes up and he says, "Oh, it's all happened in one night. I see now things as I've never seen them before." And he says this, Scrooge says this, "I don't know anything. I'm quite a baby. Never mind, I don't care. I'd rather be a baby." So he gained a humility of heart and mind that made him realize that the things he thought he knew weren't actually so, that he was thinking incorrectly. So that's the kind of realm we're entering into. How do we know things? How do we think through things? And how do we know whether they're true or not? And the thing about this subject is we're entering into a world where brilliant minds have sought out the answers to this throughout history. Throughout history, philosophers, thinkers have pondered this truth, this concept of how do we know something is true? How do we know it? And some of them made quite the name for themselves in history, the history of philosophy. And you see an outline in a book on philosophy, and there's these names of people who have thought, and they've guided Western thought, Eastern thought. This is just something men have to think about. People think about it if they think at any level deeper than just surface. They have to think these things through. In fact, the study is called epistemology. If you ever look up, you know, it's the study of epistemology, how people know things. So, and basically the structure of the way people have thought these things true is there are kind of four ways that people think about knowledge. Materialism is one way. Just the bare, what we see, what we can analyze, materialism. And then there are other people who say that men come to knowledge through, and it all varies how they process this, but basically what I would call mysticism. There's something that impacts them, kind of, it hits them somehow, it just strikes them. It's a mystical understanding of truth. And this is predominant more in Eastern thought. The Native Americans were very much mystics. So they wouldn't think more materialistically, they would think more mystically. And there's blendings of this in all of the philosophers. They all interact with mysticism, materialism, on various levels. And then there's another one that's a little more, it's closer to mysticism, but it's called intuitive thinking. Kant called it phenomenalism. So phenomenalism is this idea of a sense of, I just got it. I know what it is. It's just something innate within me that's just there. So that's intuitive thinking or phenomenalism. So these different ways of processing. And then there's just a part of materialism is logical analysis. If this is true, then this must be true, then this must be true, then this must be true, then that's true, and that's the final conclusion. So you have that kind of thinking, logical analysis, rational analysis. And so these debates just rage between these philosophers. They all think they have a part of a truth, and they debate with each other, and sometimes they blend thoughts and try to overlap them. And it's rather, reading them is difficult because they use language that's hard to understand. But secondly, I think they're dealing they're confusing all kinds of issues, and it's really a challenging topic. And so what happens as these debates have raged, you end up with the people who are the agnostics, those who say you can't really know. It's just unknowable. Things are unknowable. So that's the agnostic. I mean, there's agnostics theologically. We don't know if God is or not. But then there's just agnosticism that spreads over all of life. Huh? I don't know. I don't know. Who's to say? Right? That's a very common conclusion because people don't actually know how to come to conclusions. How do you think things through? Well, I don't know. I just kind of wing it. Right? That's life. That's the way people are. And all these things matter. How people think things through and what they think they know affects the way they do things and how they make decisions and how they live. It's all based on how we live. It's the fundamental underlying reality. And because of all the raging philosophies, some Christian thinkers, people within the pale of the church, have taken the bait. And because most of the church was raised under Western influences, a lot of the Christian thinkers have, well, especially if you think back in history, Alexander the Great conquered the whole known world. I mean, vast pieces of real estate. Now, he was, in his young years, his father hired Aristotle to be his tutor for 3 years. So when this man went out conquering the world, he brought with him Aristotelian, Platonic, Socratic philosophy, Western philosophy. And that has permeated the Western world. And so Western thinkers, when they become Christians or they're raised in the church or whatever, they blend. They've always tried to kind of blend Western thinking, Socratic thinking, Aristotelian thinking, these kinds of philosophies. And so it's been natural for the Western church to follow that kind of philosophical bent. So if you start thinking about this subject of what we know, there are certain underlying principles that anybody who comes to thinking about knowing, or knowing about thinking, or however you would put that, they all come with some kind of underlying assumed principles. And that's where the trouble starts. Because what if they're wrong? What if their underlying principles, how we think about it? If you're a materialist, you start with, oh, all we have is just what we see around us. Well, that's a starting point. But what if that's not true? What if we don't just have the things we see around us? Or the mystic. He says it's all about the spiritual realm and whatever, however I get touched by the spirit, or the God that's out there, the gods that are out there, however they would think about that. What if that's not all there is? What if there's the world around us does say something to us? So they all have some underlying assumption, presupposition that starts their thinking. So let's try to look at the Bible today and see what the Bible says about this. Because the Bible, I mean, if you were to look up in a concordance the word know, knowing, understanding, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of passages. The Bible talks about this. The Bible has a discussion about this. And we're going to look up all those passages today. So, let's get your Bible. No, I'm kidding. Sorry. Yes. No, we're going to look at some key passages to help us think about the overarching principles concerning this topic. So, first of all, we're going to start with what the Bible's warning about philosophy. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now, it's interesting, when you read these epistles in the New Testament, what you have are a number of epistles written to people who were, of course, in the Grecian world. It's written in Greek, right? They're in the Grecian world. So all of them have had, there's some interaction they've had, even growing up, with Western philosophy. That's what they've known. It's kind of part of their ABCs in life. So, he speaks to the church. Paul warns the church in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10, beware. Anytime you see that word, that means there's danger. Beware lest anyone cheat you or take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So here's the warning. Beware lest anyone take you captive, steal you to philosophies of men. Because it can just suck you up and bring you in, take you captive, where you can't escape its processes. And so he warns them and says, in the end of the passage, why is that? Because Christ makes you complete. Christ is the God of very gods. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. So taking Christ as your center, as you think through anything in life, then you will be safe. Because he is the rock on which you can stand. So that's the beginning point, a warning. And such it is in the Christian worldview. When one becomes a Christian, Romans 14, I'd like to look at that passage. There's just a starting point which is different for the Christian. Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. And this is the nature of being a Christian is not just that you've taken in some kind of a modality, but it's changed your who you are. And that's what Paul writes. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. So, when you look at life, if you're a Christian, you're no longer saying, what do I want? What's my preference? No one lives to himself. No one dies to himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So everything, life, death, beginning, end, everything is about Jesus. Everything is about God in Christ and following Him. That's our life. That's everything. So when we come to any subject, this subject included, it's about Christ. It's about this starting point. Who am I? Am I chasing after something because it is a philosophy that sounds good to the way I think because I happen to be that kind of a person who thinks analytically and has this kind of a mindset? Or am I living for Christ? Or do I have a bent that says, oh, I just like the way that feels, so I'm going to go with my feelings because that feels so good, I'm going to do that. No, you're in Christ. Christ is the center. You're not on that side or that side. You're living for Christ. You're thinking for Christ. So that's the starting point. So, the problem with people and the way they think is they portray themselves as neutral. People think of themselves as actually neutral. And this is kind of the challenge of the whole problem because it's a myth. Nobody is neutral. Nobody just comes and says, well, I can think this through because I've got a clear head. I've got a clear mind. I'm smart. I can figure this out. I'm utterly neutral. I'll figure this out and I'll come to the right conclusion. Well, it's a lie. Nobody's neutral. Everybody has biases. Everybody has bents and ways of thinking and underlying emotional, psychological baggage and some things else we're going to talk about. But nobody is neutral when they come to thinking. Nobody is neutral. So that's the first thing we need to kind of talk about. So that's the challenge. And then there's the greater challenge. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about this great challenge that we have when we start thinking about thinking. And that is that there is another battle going on. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. Well, let's start at verse 3. Because he starts with that same principle we looked at earlier. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. So there's a war going on. There's weapons. I mean, just picture this battlefield. Weapons, and there's batteries, and there's this battle going on. And what are... And actually, what's being pictured here is a fortress. There's this fortress, and we are as Christians are sieging that fortress, and we're trying to pulling down the strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So every thought needs to be taken and made your prisoner. So our battle, there's this war going on. And it says we are casting down arguments. This is a word for reasoning and reflection and calculation, logismos. It's the word we get, you know, logic from, you know, those kinds of things. Logistics comes from this word. So it's thinking things through. So there are these arguments that, and high things, so arguments and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. So these things say, I am bigger and better and smarter than God. And I'm holding these things in my fortress, and you're not going to get in. I'm not going to let you in. That's the way we're built. We're built with that kind of a bent. I'm going to hold out the knowledge of God. I'm going to keep it away from me. Well, for a Christian has been broken through. The siege has been won, but there's still a battle going on even in our hearts as Christians. How do you think? How much are your thoughts not squared with the Word of God? So we see from this passage that men certainly are not neutral. And they're not even trying to be neutral. They're actually at war. They're at war against the knowledge of God. And we natively are at war against the knowledge of God. There are things in the Bible we don't like. We don't natively want them. But in humility, Christ has given us a heart that loves His law. And so we often have to humble ourselves under the knowledge of God. So that's the battle. That's the challenge. How do we know what are the actual bad arguments? What are the bad thinking processes? What are the bad logistical ways that we think? What are the bad reasonings? So that's what we come to in this study. Well, in order to try to understand this, what we have to understand first is the nature of man. Who is man? So let's go to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, we begin to see the nature of man. And this is where all of these things begin. When you start talking about the philosophy of knowledge, you first of all have to grapple with the nature of man. Because some of that comes into play. Are we just some kind of an animal that evolved, and there are processes that happened, and so we, you know, even our roles, men and women, everything comes from just, you know, kind of animal evolution that just kind of occurred, and so that can all be thrown out, because that's the starting point. But that's not the starting point of the Bible. The starting point of the Bible is these people were made, and they had minds that could understand words and could think and do things immediately. Okay, so here we are. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Then God blessed them. Stop. So here they are, image bearers. Male and female, made in God's own image. And we find out as we read this passage that they were sinless. They have not rebelled. They were made good. Because later it says, verse 31, then God saw everything that He had made. Indeed, it was very good. So here is man, made very good, image bearer. So, could God have at that point said, okay, he's perfect, he's in my image, I'm going to put him in this world, and I'll let him figure it out. Because these are good people, and they'll figure it out. They'll just look around, and they'll figure out how to do things. They'll figure out how the world is, because I've given them this entire creation. I've revealed myself in this creation. So I'll put them down there, and they're going to figure out exactly how to do everything. Is that what he did? With this brand new, perfectly made man and woman? No. The first thing he does, continuing in verse 28, and God said to them,
Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then he continues, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, so it shall be food for you. Also, to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. So the first thing God does when he makes these people is he starts revealing things to them. He starts telling them the world that they live in and how it's supposed to function and how they are to function in it, what they're going to eat, how they're going to spend their days. At the beginning of chapter 2, he gives them a day of rest. We're going to have a 7-day cycle, which I formed the whole world after this pattern. 6 days I created and I rested and I blessed the 7th day. So he frames life for them. He reveals to them. He doesn't just leave it to their intuition. Now they were, you could have said maybe that they were neutral. But he doesn't leave them with their neutrality. He reveals to them. So we find out from this that man is created with a relationship to God where God communicates. That's at least what we can say. God communicates to man. And then we go on in 2:15. No, let me stop here, because let's think about this. Here's Adam and Eve in the garden. You turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we have this wonderful display of God's revelation. And here's Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were seeing the things that are depicted here in this revelation. Psalm 19, 1 through 6. Because when they were in that garden, were in that world, they were left. We don't know how soon God communicated to them, but when they were in that world, if they would have been left in the world for a day or two, they would have seen the sun rise and fall. They would have seen the stars at night. They would have seen some of the glories of God. So they would have seen what is depicted here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So creation is speaking. Creation is speaking a language of the Creator. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. And there's this wonderful Eastern picture of the bridegroom coming out, and he starts going on his march toward the wedding. And so the sun is being pictured like that. He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man and to run its race. Its rising, the sun's rising, is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. There's nothing hidden from its heat. Everywhere you go on this planet, you can see the sun. It is displayed to you. So the heavens are declaring the glory of God. So the heavens themselves are a revelation. They are a revelation of God. So that's why I didn't go forward, because we have already God talking. But God had revealed himself in creation. Romans tells us that when people see the revelation, they can know God from revelation. They can know about his deity and his being and his nature. Even his invisible attributes are known through creation. So he is communicating through creation. So we can't see him through creation. That is a revelation of God. So back to Genesis. So we see here God communicating. So Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, this sinless, unflawed image bearer is given a command of what not to do also. And in all of this, we can see that man is not independent. And that's the underlying problem with most of philosophy. When people talk about knowing things, oh, I just know that's not true. The underlying reality is that you are not alone. You are not an independent being without any dependence on God. It's such a fallacy of our thinking in a secular society that somehow we are separate and we can think of ourselves as separate from a relationship with God. That we're not dependent on Him. That we don't need to get knowledge from Him. That we're perfectly sufficient to live our life out in an analytic fashion, materialistic fashion, without any input from the Creator who made us. So that's the underlying reality. We are not independent. So, in verse 3, I want you to... It's fascinating. Now, Genesis was written long before the Western philosophers. And there's something that Socrates developed in his school of philosophy called the Socratic method. And what he would do is he would ask people questions, and they would answer, and then he'd say, was that true? And he challenged their answers. And so he'd go back and forth. This is how he taught. He taught with his Socratic method. Questions, questions. Always questioning, oh, is that true? Is that true? Is that answer true? Why do you think that's true? So that was Socrates. There's somebody else who came along before him. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he starts off with questions. Because Eve was apparently living under the knowledge of the revelation of God. So Satan doesn't charge in and say it's not true. He comes to Eve and he starts saying, now, wait a second, have you really thought this through? Have you really thought of, did God really say that? And he goes on with other questions. So he's the first one who interposes the Socratic method. So he's challenging. What are you thinking? Why are you thinking that? Why are you thinking that way, Eve? Is that really true? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, or the tree of the which is in the midst of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat it, nor you shall touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So she had started to be challenged with her thinking, and then what she should have done is said, now wait a second, God said, Adam, help me out here, what did God say? God said this, God said that, okay, let's just leave it there. That's not what happened, is it? Unfortunately for all of the rest of their progeny. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. She started thinking, pondering. Well, you know what? That really does look good. It really might taste good. That might really be a good thing to do. So challenging the underlying things that she had learned, the things she knew. So I just want to put this out to you. Is there any place in your heart where you've been challenging and questioning God's word? Have you found things that you don't like in the Bible? Things that you don't think fit for you? Are you questioning it all? Just take that, ruminate on that. Are you somebody who has questions about God's word? Continuing. So, we have seen sinless man in the garden who needed revelation. But there's obviously a problem. Because after that, something happened to Adam and Eve and all of their offspring. And so I'd like for us to look at Romans chapter 3 to look at this problem. The problem that exists that's beyond just the fact that we, as created beings, are not dependent, not independent, but dependent. But more than that, Romans 3, in this passage, Paul is giving his concluding remarks about the first section, how he's exposing man. And in verse 10 and 12, he begins his final conclusion about man. And he says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And no, where does he start? Where does he start in his description of man's unrighteousness? There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. That's where he starts. He starts with their understanding of things. People and their understanding of things. And then in verse 18, part of the reason, the motive, the underlying reason that people don't want to understand God is verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Where they should have had a respect for God, an honoring of God, a holding of Him high and in a lofty position. But that's not where they ended up. They ended up with no fear of God. So then they could come to their own understanding and say, well, since I don't fear God, see, this is logically how it works. If I don't have God in my viewfinder, if He's not anywhere there in the picture, then I can go to my own understanding and find out my own way. So this is the way we are. This is the problem. So Paul concludes the discussion that he began in 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes have been clearly seen. We've talked about this a little bit. Being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So creation is speaking. This is where Paul starts. From the beginning, God is revealed. God should have been known. But there's no fear of God before his eyes. So his understanding is darkened. And he turns to his own way. So just so you understand, when you read or look at blogs on the internet, or you read or listen to sermons, recognize that Christian philosophers and theologians and apologists have bought the bait. They actually have come to a place where some of them will talk about the human mind as if it is neutral, and people can think through things rationally. But you need to recognize anybody you talk to has a wicked bent against God. And their logic also is darkened. So don't buy into the myth of neutrality. There are underlying presuppositions that everybody has. And if man is not neutral, what is he? He is an opposer of God who has set up a fortress away from God to oppose God and the knowledge of God. That's man. Man doesn't want God. And so in his thinking about things, he presupposes truths. People presuppose certain truths. So how do we know? How do we know? First of all, we need to humbly realize our native darkness. Realize that your own mind is darkened. That you are not a clear thinker Even if you might be really, really smart. I mean, you might be really smart. Some of these people I'm talking about are really brilliant. They really are quite smart. They can hold thoughts in their heads that it's hard to even follow their train of thought. And then you think about it and think about it. Oh, yeah, now I get it. I understand what you're talking about. They're brilliant. Doesn't mean their mind is not darkened. Their brilliant thinking leads them astray because they believe they're independent of God. They have a wrong starting point. So humbly realize your own native darkness. And then secondly, and this should be obvious, look to revealed revelation. What Eve should have done in the garden. Look to revealed revelation. Trust revealed revelation. It's kind of redundant, but trust the revelation of God. And that's why the psalmist continues in the psalm we were looking at earlier, Psalm 19. And in Psalm 19, he continues, after talking about creation declaring the glory of God, he continues by talking about God's written revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, in this, look at the couplets that are going on. It talks about the value of the Word of God. Then it talks about the results if one listens to it. And it talks about transformation. It talks about the way this law will transform you, because this psalm presupposes that people have problems. Notice again. Let's look at it again. These are people who have to have their souls converted. The testimony of the sure making wise who? The simple ones. There are some people who are simple-minded. Well, the law of the Lord makes them wise. Verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's the final result. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We're talking about the darkened understanding. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So there's an underlying reality that there are dangers out there, and following the law of the Lord will give you a great treasure, a great reward, great benefit. So that, and then he goes on, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. So God personally searching you, but searching you with the guidance of the Word of God. Because there's sometimes we can question who we are, and it's actually nothing wrong with us at all, because the Bible will tell us, oh, that's actually a good quality. Don't let anybody question you on that. Oh, you have convictions about something? Oh, maybe I shouldn't be so proud. No, if you've come to them from the Bible, then it's not arrogance. It's actually humility. It's actually humility. Because you've said, somebody else is smarter than I am, wiser than I am, and has revealed this to me, so I'm not arrogant. I'm just a humble servant who's just humbly taking in what I've been told. So it's not about arrogance at all. So the last passage we're going to turn to is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul again is taking up this subject. Ephesians 4, verse 17 and 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. When he talks about these Gentiles, he's talking about people who had imbibed philosophical argumentation and Greek thought. They were actually philosophically fairly astute. But he says they're walking in the futility
of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Their understanding is darkened. The lights aren't on. They're in the dark. They're groping about trying to figure it all out, and they can't see the God that is there, the revelation that is clear. So he continues, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. This is the underlying premise and problem with man. He's alienated from God. He's a stranger to God. He's an enemy of God, Romans 8 tells us. He's an enemy of God. And so he doesn't want to do what the Bible says. He's alienated from God. He's distant from God. He doesn't want anything to do with God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Because, see, when someone's blind, the lights might be on, the sun might be shining, everything might be clear, but when you're blind, you can't see it. So these people are spiritually blind, unable to perceive what is real. And so when we talk about knowledge, just to close out, when we talk about knowledge, we're talking about these kinds of things, the kinds of things that have to do with a moral, the person of man. His mind is not neutral. No matter what some Christian people say, like on the radio, I listen to apologists and things like, don't you realize the people you're talking to are blind? You don't take that into account in your processing of this. You need to confront them with the Bible. Instead, it's like logically thinking through whether God exists and here's, you know. Yes, they're very nice arguments, but these people are blind. They're not going to see. They're not going to see. So, in other words, it's best to share with them the Bible, because maybe God might use the Bible, might use His Word to open their minds. I'm not saying don't have the discussions with them, but don't put too much weight on that, because they're blind. These people have darkened understandings. They're blind. Their heart is blind. And then Paul continues later talking about the outworkings of this in their sinful lifestyle. So, the starting point in this passage, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord. So the first way to have knowledge is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that will teach our hearts, that will help us to understand what is true. And having come to Him, believing in Him, you might have life, and you might have truth, and you might have knowledge. And it starts there. That's the starting point. Because it's the Holy Spirit who breaks through the darkness and brings light to our minds. So, it's not going to be time for dialogue, so I'm just going to close with a couple of thoughts. As we interact with the world, recognize this reality of the philosophical darkened heart of the people around you. So as you see them, instead of getting frustrated with them, realize it's because of have more sympathy, because they're darkened. They're enemies of God. They don't want to know the truth. They don't love the truth. They don't want to have the knowledge of God in their hearts. So is a sympathetic compassion one ought to have when you see the insanity of the way people think. Like, how could you think like that? It makes no sense. Well, no, it's because they don't have understanding. Their understanding is darkened. Right? Their understanding is darkened. They're blind. Their minds are blind. So how can they possibly actually see the clear truth of something? I mean, it's actually a wonderful thing when somebody actually sees a portion of the truth and you say, wow, I'm so glad you see that. That's common grace. When somebody actually sees something that's true and they don't believe, that's God working in their hearts, opening their minds up because they're dark. They shouldn't know that, but yet they know it. Wow, praise God, they actually know something. But don't think it's from their mind. You can recognize that's from God. That's God showing them something.
It's not because they logically thought it through. No, it's because God took the blinders off, at least on that one issue. So as you're listening to political discussions, because philosophy is underlying everything in life. So when you're thinking about the discussions of politics and governance and regulations and all those things, recognize that behind it are the rationalities of fallen men who have turned away from the truth of God. And so probably you don't want to talk about politics too much, but if you do engage in that, realize there's philosophy, there's theology, there's morality behind people who govern. And so as you listen to those kinds of things, realize you can kind of analyze the philosophy behind that. And, you know, moral values, moral issues, it's all about that, those kinds of things. It's all about, how do we know something? We know something because we are dependent on God. God has given us revelation. We need to look into His Word to understand His Word. And that's how true knowledge comes. You're not going to get it from yourself. It's not going to come out of your brain. Your brain might help you to understand things, but it's not going to come natively out of your own brain. So, with that, let's close. Lord, we thank You for this hour. We thank You for Your revelation of truth. Lord, we come to You as needy, natively blind and darkened. And Lord, for those of us who know You, we thank You that You have given us a heart that might see the truth and rejoice in the revelation of the knowledge of God. Lord, we praise You. For this is the mighty work of Your hand. We acknowledge this and we thank You for it. We pray that these things might be etched on our heart and that we might love them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.